So this morning we'll suspend briefly our series through Romans and go back and look at the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. If you would now please turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. Now Zechariah chapter 12, we will be looking at the first nine verses of this chapter. Before we hear God's word though, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this God-breathed portion of Holy Scripture. We thank you that through your word, the gospel of your Son is revealed, and that we know that we have resurrection and life through faith in him. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, as we hear your word read and preached, that you would powerfully move in the hearts of your people, that we would be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would more and more suppress our sin, and live unto righteousness, as your word divides our soul and spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the proclamation of your word. We pray, God, that your servant would decrease, that the holy gospel of Jesus Christ may increase all the more. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So Zechariah chapter 12. Beloved, this is God's holy word. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is God's holy word. The main point of this passage is this. The Lord has given salvation to us in Jesus Christ, and he defends us against our enemies. The Lord has given salvation to us in Jesus Christ, and he defends us against our enemies. In verse 7, we see this in verse 7 and verse 9, and the Lord will give salvation when this day is fulfilled. The Lord will give salvation in verse 7 and verse 9, and on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, verse 1, the burden or oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now this chapter marks, in chapter 12 here in Zechariah, marks the beginning of the last major, section in the book. Chapters 12 through 14 form a unit in this book. It's the last section of the book. And we find in this section many references to a coming day. In verses 3 and 4, we see that phrase, on that day. In verse 6, on that day I will make clans of Judah like a blazing pot, and so on. So several times in this passage alone. But then all through the rest of this unit, then at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, we see, on that day a fountain will be opened up. And then several times in chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, behold, a day is coming. A day is coming for the Lord. And at the end, verse 20, and on that day, same chapter. The book even closes, Zechariah even closes, in those very last words, with this, chapter 14, verse 21, "There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." So there is in this unit, if we consider all of these phrases that are used many times here in this section, there's a forward-looking aspect to this last section, perhaps more so than we've seen in the other chapters in this book. There's a forward-looking aspect about what was to happen on that day. Now, we'll look more at that, at this phrase as we continue on. We'll look at it later. But here in verse 1, we see that the following pronouncements, which include the phrase "on that day," and kind of connect all these chapters, we see in verse 1 that the following pronouncements from the Lord were part of a burden or an oracle. In other parts of Scripture, an oracle identified a prophetic announcement from God. It was a prophetic announcement from God, the God of the universe, about what would surely take place. And when an oracle came, it usually concerned a promised coming judgment, a sure coming judgment, either for the nations of the world, the wicked nations of the world, or for God's very own people. But it was sure to come. We see this in the book of Isaiah especially. And this oracle was usually tied up with this phrase, "the day of the Lord," or "that day." So what we see here in the very first part of this chapter is that what is spoken here, what is about to be spoken of following this verse, is what is surely to take place. This is a burden of the word of the Lord, an oracle of God. It will surely come to pass. Now, Jesus did something similar in his ministry. He said, "Truly, truly," many times in his ministry, "truly, truly, I say to you." And this phrase, when he said this phrase, "truly, truly," was meant to lay special emphasis on what was spoken afterwards. There was an extra weight on what, and there was to be an extra weight on what he said after he said, "truly, truly." This is how we are to think of this oracle also. There's an extra weight placed upon what he is saying there. It is sure to happen. It is certain to happen. What the words that follow this oracle should drop like a stone in the hearts and the minds of God's people. They are sure to take place. And so it is here that we see the burden of the word of the Lord coming to Israel. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, his people. Now, the Lord, through Zechariah, he promises in this oracle that Jerusalem would be victorious against the attacks of the nations. Verse 2, "I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding people." So God's people would have victory over their surrounding enemies. But before God gets there, before the Lord gets there, what he does is clearly identifies who it was that was speaking this oracle, who it was that was giving this oracle burden. He says, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." So he said, so what he was saying here to his people, he was saying, "Listen, Israel, my sheep, my people, I am about to tell you what will certainly take place concerning your lives, concerning your future. I'm about to tell you what will certainly take place on a coming day, on that day. These promises will be fulfilled. But remember who it is that speaks to you. It is the Creator God, God who created the heavens and the earth, is speaking to you now through my servant." He's saying it is God who stretched out the heavens, the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars. He stretched them out like a tent, like a covering, a canopy, to cover the earth. But the earth he also founded. He laid the foundation. It was by his sovereign power that the heavens and the earth were created. Friends, this is one of the simplest lessons that we teach our children. Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse in the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. This is who was speaking to Israel at the time. Now, part of what we see in Scripture about this beautiful creation that we live in is the ease at which God brings it into existence. We see the same type of language in Psalm 104, which we already read earlier. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. Clothed with splendor and majesty, Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Same language there. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed them. The psalmist is praising God for his creative power. We think about all of creation, the beauty of creation. The Grand Canyon sunk down to the place that God appointed. The Rocky Mountains rose to the place that God appointed. Mount Everest and Kilimanjaro rose to the place that God appointed. He appointed their place. It was not only the heavens and the earth in all its grandeur and beauty either. It was not just the heavens and the earth that God powerfully created, but man himself is what he is saying here. You say, I've created the heavens and the earth, and I've also formed the spirit of man within him. I created man. I created his soul. I've given him life. And these words remind us of another psalm, Psalm 139. The psalmist praises God once again for his creative power. You formed or created me like a potter creates a vessel. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Every single individual from the very beginning of conception in the womb of a mother on into adulthood, our brains, our hearts, our eyes, our arms, and our legs, and the invisible immortal souls that reside within our physical bodies, all of these things reveal at all times the glory of God and the glory of His power. They speak to us at all times so that no man is without excuse. God created us. He created the heavens and the earth, and He created each and every one of us from the very beginning, the very end of our lives, and He sustains us. So the Lord here says to His people, at this time, He said to His people, and He says to us this morning, He says, look up. Look up at the immeasurable sky, at the infinite, seemingly infinite sky above you, and the power of the sun, the earth upon which you stand. Look at these things, and even consider your own makeup. Consider your own makeup as a body and soul unit, and that you have life and breath and everything at all times. God gives these things to you. I created all this, God was saying to His people. And they all stand or fall because of me. This is who is speaking to you. It's what God was saying. This Creator God has committed Himself to you, my people. So listen up, is what God was saying to His people. Listen and take encouragement from what I'm about to say. This will surely take place. As sure as the heavens and the earth exist, and as sure as you have life, breath, and everything, what I'm about to say will in fact take place. And what does God have to say about His people and what would take place in this oracle? Well, He continues on in this oracle. After reminding them who it was that speaks, He then compares Jerusalem with the nations. Now, Jerusalem was the heart of His kingdom. Jerusalem was the heart of His kingdom and His people in the Old Covenant. Jerusalem was where the new temple would be after it was reconstructed. This is what was taking place in Zechariah's day. They were reconstructing a new temple to be in Jerusalem so that God's Spirit could dwell there and be with His people. The temple would reside in Jerusalem. It was the heart of the kingdom. It was where God Himself would reside by His Spirit. And He says of this, of Jerusalem, of His people, of the heart of His people, He said that Jerusalem would again be inhabited in its place, in verse 6. Or in other words, He would set things right again. The temple would be in Jerusalem again. My people would worship in Jerusalem again. God's people would dwell safely in Jerusalem once again, where they were supposed to be, in Jerusalem, not exiled in foreign nations. This is what was surely to take place, and it did for a time. And He also promised to give salvation, verse 7. And in verse 8, He promised to protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So if we put this promise, the promise of this oracle burden, together with what the Lord said about Himself before this as Creator, then the Lord was saying to His people, look to the heavens. Look to the heavens as sure as the heavens exist. The sun and the moon, as sure as they give their light, and as certain as you have ears to hear what I'm saying to you, and a brain to interpret all of the words that are coming in through into your ears, and as sure as you have a soul within you, so too will this promised protection come about. So too will these things happen. There will be salvation for my people. I will protect you from the nations. Now remember, this little group of Israelites, they were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. The temple had been decimated, had been destroyed. They had been exiled to foreign nations, and God, out of his mercy, was bringing them back. And this little group whom Zechariah was preaching to and ministering to, they were rebuilding the temple. And progress seemed small and slow. They were still under foreign rule. And so amidst this reconstruction project, there was constant consternation on the hearts of God's people, wondering, will God really finish this work? Is he really with us? Is this really worth it, what we're doing here? Will he really protect us against the nations? This is what were on the hearts and minds of his people as they're laboring in the Lord. And God says to them, yes, yes, look at the sky. Look at the sky. Look at the sky above your heads and the ground beneath your feet and the very soul within you. I created this thing. I created these things and I created you. I've brought you to myself. Those things are unchanging as those things are to you. I also will not change. I will bring about what I say I will do. He says to them, I created these things, I sustained them, and I will sustain you and my people. I will protect you. They were worried, they were anxious, troubled in their hearts about what was to take place in the future. And God says to them, how much more valuable are you to me than the heavens and the earth? You are the apple of my eye, is what God said to him earlier in this book. I will do what I promise. Now, on the other side of this promise for protection in this oracle, on the other side of this promise for protection is certain destruction for all who come against God's people. Now, in Zechariah's day, it was the pagan nations. In our day, too, it is the wicked nations of the world under the control of Satan and who are part of his kingdom. But God says on the other side of this, I will destroy all the nations. I will judge them fully and finally forever. We see this especially in verse 9. And the Lord compares, as we've said already, the Lord compares Jerusalem to these wicked nations, and he likens Jerusalem in this context to four different things. He says they will be like a cup or a goblet, a bowl filled with wine in verse 2. They're like a heavy stone, in verse 3. They will be like a blazing pot, in verse 6, or a cauldron in the midst of wood. Or they're like a flaming torch, in verse 6, among sheaves of grain. And as a result of coming against God's people, these nations and all who would come against the work of the Lord, who would come against the work of the Lord and come against God's people and seek to destroy it, as a result of coming against God's people, his church, these wicked kingdoms would be utterly destroyed. They would be decimated if they come against God's people, the apple of his eye. In verse 9, he says, on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God here says that he would seek to destroy them. He would seek to destroy all the enemies of his people. Now, he could have just said, I will destroy them. But he says, I will seek to destroy them. Why does he do this? Because he says he's got a special care for making sure that those who come against the church will be judged. Those who come against his people and try to obstruct the work of God, they will be taken care of. I will seek to destroy all the enemies of my people. He would pay special attention to ensuring their destruction. Now, friends, it doesn't, in Zechariah's day and in our day as a church, it doesn't always look this way in the life of the church, does it? It doesn't look like what God has promised here is actually taking place. It looks as if the nations are winning and the wickedness in the world is taking one step further towards having victory over God's church and his purposes in the world. And we see this especially when saints are killed for their faith. But in the end, God promises in his word, in the end, Christ will vindicate his bride. Make no mistake. They will enjoy victory over God's people for a time. This may be so. Saints may even die for their faith in Christ. But God will vindicate his church. He will destroy the enemies of God, all those who come against his people. The Lord says here that Jerusalem would also be like a blazing pot or a torch among wood or sheaves of grain. Now the image here is of a fiery pot or a hot flame. And the way in which grain or wood would immediately burst into flames if it came into contact with this flame or with this cauldron, it would be consumed, immediately burst into flames as it came into contact with it. He was saying here that the nations, they would be foolish to come against God's chosen people. It would be like sheaves of grain coming against a fire. God's people also likened to a very heavy stone. Now, the stone isn't just any stone that you would find in the mountains. It's more like a competition stone, a stone that is lifted in competition. You might think of the Olympics, where professional weightlifters lift some 500 pounds off the ground. And only the professionals could do this. But those who would come against God's people would be like a non-professional coming to lift this 500 pounds off the ground. He would be seriously injured. Those who would attempt to lift this stone, a mere man attempting to lift this heavy stone, would be cut himself. He would be harmed. He would be seriously damaged. This is what would happen to the nations if they attempted to move God's heavy stone, his people, his church. It cannot be moved. It is unshakable. God's kingdom is unshakable. Those who come against it, against this kingdom, themselves will be shaken. They will be seriously injured. Now, the first comparison the Lord makes about his people is to that of a cup or a goblet. The nations would look upon Jerusalem, and during Zechariah's ministry and all throughout the life of the church, the nations, they look upon the church and they would look upon Jerusalem as if they were a cup of wine that could easily be drunk down. They could easily drink them down to the bottom, using their military might against them. But it was from this action against God's people that they themselves would become drunk from that wine and stagger about. And their armies here in this section, these armies represented by the horse and the rider, the might of their armies, they become completely lost in confusion, madness, and blindness. You see this in verse 4. God says, "In that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. I will strike every horse with blindness." What God was saying here is that the Lord has power to take down entire nation kingdoms from the inside out. He brings them up and he takes them down. And he can do this without his people ever having to lift a finger. A great example of this, friends, can be found in Daniel and Belshazzar. He sought to get drunk and celebrate his supposed victory over God's people by using the goblets, the cups, and the vessels that Babylon had taken from Jerusalem. He was using them to party, to celebrate over the victory he thought he had over God's people. And in the middle of his victory, a human hand, in the middle of his victory party, his so-called victory party, a human hand appeared and wrote on the wall, spelling out the coming doom of Belshazzar. And what happened after that? Well, immediately after that, he was killed. He was killed that very night. And the Persians began to reign. This is how quickly God can take down a nation kingdom. He does it from the inside out, whenever he pleases. This is what God can do, and this is what he will do finally and forever at the end of the age. Now, for this little group in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple, God was assuring them, "I've got the nations in my hand, in the palm of my hand. Don't worry about them. Continue your work. Continue laboring. We too, church, should continue our labors in the Lord and not worry about the climate around us." Verse 7, the Lord promises that he would give salvation. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now the Lord rounds off this part of the oracle with the promise of salvation for his people. Now this idea that David's glory would not surpass Judah's glory, it just simply means that God would not accomplish salvation by means of power and might. In the way that King David defeated his armies through military might, through military victories. by laying the wicked nations to the edge of the sword. This is how King David established his kingdom in the Old Covenant. But it was even then, it was the Lord who gave him victory. It was the Lord who gave the Israelites victory. When they disobeyed, they began to lose in battle. But God was saying, I'm not going to do this that way. I'm not going to accomplish salvation in that way. Instead, I will accomplish it through my promised son of Judah, through the Messiah who was to come. God would give salvation not by way of power and might, military power and might, but by the power and might of his Spirit, working in and through the promised son of Judah. Now, Judah is significant. When you see the name of Judah, you should think of Genesis 49. At the end there, where God said, promised his people, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, that is a son from the tribe of Judah, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. My brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is this son of Judah. He is the son of Judah, the son of David. And he is the Lord. He is the Lord who gives salvation to all who believe in him. Friends, he has done this by his sacrificial death on the cross for the sins of his people and through his mighty resurrection on the third day. And the wisdom of this gospel, the power that is revealed in this gospel and the wisdom of this gospel, it confounds the nations. It confuses them. It leaves them in madness and confusion, unable to comprehend it. Now, God was saying, I will not establish my kingdom the way David did in the old times. I will establish the weakness of the cross, the foolishness of the cross. The nations will be confounded with the wisdom of this gospel. This is what God was promising his people. I will accomplish my purposes, perhaps not in the way you expect. It is on that day that this would happen. Now, we've already talked about the phrase on that day, and we've seen that this reference to a certain day, it connects these three chapters together. It's littered throughout this section several times in this passage. So we have to ask about this phrase and about what God is promising his people. What day is he talking about? On that day, there's a coming day when all these things will take place. What day was he referring to? The 24-hour day, one 24-hour day? Was it the day that the new temple was completed? That happened in 516 BC. Was it the victory of the literal? There was a literal Jewish rebellion in the 2nd century BC. There was a literal Jewish rebellion against the nations when the Jews took over the temple once again. Was he talking about that day? Or the day of Christ's birth? Or the day of his death? Or the day that the Spirit was poured out on the church? Or is he talking about his second coming? I think when we think about this phrase, on that day, I think it would be best to define the day of the Lord in this way. And I like the way Dr. Richard Phillips, minister in the PCA, defines this. He says, on that day refers not so much to a date marked on a calendar, but to each of the many visitations of God reported in Scripture, always with manifestations of power, holiness, and grace. Now, if we think about all of the things, all the questions we just asked, the final and the glorious manifestation of God's power in history will be on the day when Christ returns. It's on that day that he will judge the nations. He will judge the wicked in the world. He will judge the living and the dead. And on that day, he will roll up the present heavens and the earth, the same heavens that he called his people to look to. These same heavens he will roll up like a scroll to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. A day is coming. That day is coming. But friends, that day was preceded by another day. And the process, this process of consummating history began on that day. It actually began on another day in history. When the nations, aligned with unbelieving Jews, they thought they could easily drink up the strength of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. They thought they could easily drink him up and have victory over him by spilling his blood on the cross. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the blood from Christ's body that filled that cup, it became a cup of staggering to the world, to the wickedness in the world, to the nations of the world. Because it was by his blood that Christ breaks the power of Satan over our lives. It is by his blood that he satisfies God's wrath against our sin. And it's by his blood, by his death and resurrection on the cross, that he accomplished his salvation. I will give salvation, God says here in this passage. And this is what he's done in his Son for all who believe. Now, beloved, for those who believe in this king, for those who believe in this king, this son of Judah, this one from the line of Judah, God here says in this passage, even the weakest among us will be like King David. There is something greater. Don't look back on that kingdom. There is something greater to come, so much so that the weakest among you will be like King David, in possession of eternal riches and eternal glory that can never be taken away, and who are themselves a part of advancing God's kingdom in the world. The weakest among us are like King David through faith in Christ. The feeblest, we see this in verse 8, the feeblest like David, or like David, and the house of David like God. The house of David, his people, would be this kingdom that he would establish through this promised son of Judah. It would be like God in terms of his unshakableness. The kingdom would not be shaken. God cannot be shaken. He cannot be moved. He cannot be thwarted in his purposes. He has established this house, and he has made it as himself, unshakable, unmovable, impenetrable. This is who we are. This is who you are, the weakest among us. Take part in this. This is what Jesus has done for us, friends. Beloved, as we look about the changing climate in the world, even as we struggle against our own sins and the sins within the church and the sins that come against us, let us find strength in this gospel during times of weakness. During times of weakness, let us find strength in this gospel, knowing that Jesus has given us salvation, and he will defend us against our enemies.